Now, I'm going to have you guys be doing all sorts of moving around in the Bible today. But in Exodus chapter 20, last week we went over the fourth commandment as we're going over the Ten Commandments here in Exodus chapter 20 as we continue through our study in the book of Exodus. And so in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, we went over the fourth commandment last week, and it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, but you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." And so we went over how the Sabbath means to rest. It means to cease from work. God in his great mercy has provided a remedy for those of you who are workaholics and love to be overworked, a whole day out of seven in which to be set apart for rest. And as we went through it, we found out for worship as well. Later on, when God was speaking of the Sabbath in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, he says this, and he adds this to the Sabbath. This is one of the reasons why we rest and we worship on the Sabbath. It's a day of reflection for what God has done for us. And for the Israelite people, for the Jews, he tells them this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So that Sabbath day was a day of reflection, a reminder of their deliverance and redemption from Egypt. It was a day to celebrate their liberation from the bondage of Egypt and thus giving glory to God. And then he goes on and says in Leviticus 23:3, again, he brings a little bit more clarification of the Sabbath day. It says, "6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation." And so he tells right there, a convocation is an assembly. So not only is a day of reflection of what God has done, a day of rest for man, but it's also a time when they are to assemble together in order to worship the Lord. And so Jesus would endorse this practice every time he would enter a synagogue to teach. So this Sabbath day is set apart for worship, corporate worship, getting together with other believers. And so the question that was obvious to everybody as we were going over this last week is that, is the Sabbath for today? And so we went into that great detail last week, yes and no. Yes, for those who are physically Jews who have not found their Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ, and no, for everyone else. It was only the Jews who were delivered and redeemed from Egypt. Only the Jews were. That's why they are supposed to uphold the Sabbath. That's why they are to uphold the Sabbath, but no one else. Because the question is, were you delivered from Egypt? No, you weren't. But if you're of the physical lineage of a Jew, then the answer is yes, if you have not found your Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ. Those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, are we to observe the Sabbath? Are we to observe Saturday? Because the Sabbath is Saturday. It would be the seventh day. Beginning on it is the seventh day. And so it would be Saturday. Is that for us to observe as well in the way of rest and worship? Well, again, remember that the Sabbath meant to the Jew deliverance, redemption from Egypt. What have you been redeemed from? Who has delivered you? The person of Jesus Christ. That's who. Where does your deliverance come from? Jesus. Who has redeemed you? Jesus has. Okay, so my Sabbath is now in the person of Jesus. How do I know that? Because Paul tells us this. He makes this very clear. He tells us in Colossians 1:13. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Praise the Lord. So all your sins, when you receive Jesus, have been nailed to the cross. It's wiped out. "Having disarmed principalities, powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So let no one judge you in food, drink, regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Everything we go over in the book of Genesis, we saw, as well as in Exodus, points to the person of Jesus Christ. The Sabbath day was to point to the person of Jesus Christ. He says the substance is Christ. Those Sabbaths before, that was a shadow of things. It was a picture of a reality that was going to come in the future. This is why Jesus himself says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat, rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle, lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so our Sabbath now is in a person. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we went into great detail about this last week. Our day of rest can be any day of the week as we rest in Jesus. But sometime during that week, as you're resting in the Lord, there should also be a time where you come together in fellowship with other believers. And so if your day off during the week because you have to work on the weekend is Wednesday, well, we have a Wednesday night service. You can rest that day and come here and celebrate. As we start to have a Saturday night service here very, very soon in the next few weeks, that's another night that's open up for people to come and worship if they can't do it on Sunday morning. And so if there's any time that you can come and worship on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Friday afternoon or a Wednesday morning, if that's your time of rest, your day off, and there is a fellowship that has made available for you to come in corporate worship, you can do that freely. You can do that freely because our Sabbath is in the person of Jesus. It's in the person of Jesus. So, now we need to finish the fourth commandment today. Going back here to Exodus chapter 20, it says this, verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, anytime God speaks of the day of creation, I'm going to speak of the days of creation. And here in the fourth commandment, God speaks of the days of creation. And there's great controversy, not outside the church, but inside the church, when it comes to the days of creation. Were they 6 literal days? Were they days of long periods of time? What kind of days were they? And when I hear about the controversy and everything else, it's just a reminder of how we have a tendency to take things that are outside the Word of God to bring it into what the Word of God says, and then we start looking at it through the lens of either science or the world philosophies and things like that when you read Scripture, as opposed to just reading Scripture and letting it speak to us, being that it is the Word of God. And the Word of God was made flesh, the person of Jesus Christ. This is God speaking to us when we read His Word. And so we should go to it just saying, "Lord, simply say what you simply mean." And I believe that God can communicate to us that way. Now, when Moses wrote down the words that God gave him for his generation and the generations to follow, that implies that the people of Moses' day were supposed to read and understand what is written. When they read the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his very finger, as we find out in Exodus chapter 34, when they read the fourth commandment about working 6 days and then the seventh day to have the Sabbath to rest, they were to understand those days to be literal 24-hour periods, not 6 long ages. If the days of creation were 6 long ages, then this analogy makes no sense. You work 6 days, you rest 7, because God worked 6 days in his creation and rested the 7th. It makes sense when you hear it that way. You are to work 6 literal days and rest on that 7th literal days because God worked 6 long periods of time and rested for a long period of time. That analogy does not work. It does not work because then you can look and say, well, Why do I have to work 6 literal days? Doesn't that just mean that I need to work like 6 long periods of time and then take a 7th long period of time off if that's the way God did it? See, we begin to take away from the simplicity of what God is trying to tell us here. God did indeed work 6 literal days, I believe, and so because of that, the example that God gives here is perfect. The question that we need to ask is, what did God want us to understand about the Sabbath that he would bring us back to the creation account? If God did not want us to take the creation account literally, then why does he give us this analogy? If God wanted us to understand the creation week other than 24 literal days, were there some Hebrew words that he could have used instead of the word day, which is yom? And the answer is yes. He could have used arach. It means to make long in reference to time. He could have used that instead of yom. He could have used rab, meaning abundant in number. He could have used rabah, meaning in the process of time. Boy, that would have been a really good word for him to use. Or he could have used olam. Several other words to use other than the word he does use in the way of the Hebrew word yom. But Dave, doesn't yom have many different meanings? Yes, it does. It can mean a short period of time. It can mean a long period of time as well. But you know what else it also can mean? Day. It can mean a literal 24-hour period. So how do we know? Context. By context. If God wanted us to know that a day meant a day literally, could he have made it clear that he meant a 24-hour period during these 6 days of creation? Yes. Did God do that? He absolutely did. You know what's funny about the word yom? Is that I believe that God knew that we were going to have this dilemma inside the church. And so because of that, God, through his word, made things pretty, pretty clear. He put 4 safeguards, actually 5 safeguards, for you to understand that the creation account is 6 literal days. 5 safeguards he put in it. The first one, the first day, second day, third day, etc. The Old Testament, you will see the word yom with a number 359 times. So anytime you see day, it'll say first day or second day or on this one day. Whenever there's a number attached to day, that shows up 359 times in the Old Testament. Every single time, it means literal day. So when you go through the creation account and it says evening and morning, and after this is the first day, and then second day, and the third day. 359 times it's also mentioned in the Old Testament after that, where in context, it always means a literal day. If that wasn't enough, there's another safeguard. God also mentions in the Old Testament that whenever evening and morning, besides first, second, besides a number, anytime evening or morning is attached to the word yom, it always means a literal day, without exception. The third safeguard, scripture, interpreting scripture. We have Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, that fourth commandment, the one that God wrote himself. Remember the commandments? God wrote the commandments. God did. Even though Moses cut out the slabs of stone, it says God is one that wrote on them. And so when God is one that wrote that, understand that those who want to say, well, Moses was just trying. No, Moses didn't write this. God wrote it. He's the one that wrote it. He's the one that wrote here on that fourth commandment, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. God wrote that. Moses did not. The fourth safeguard is the purpose of language is to communicate. In the case of Scripture, it is God who is communicating with us. Language is made up of sentences with nouns and verbs and subjects and objects, etc. And some languages, depending on what order you put these words, will determine what kind of writing or what style of writing is. Is it poetic? Is it allegorical? Is it a narrative style? What kind of style is this written in? The Hebrew language is one of these languages. that the style, the actual way it is written, the construction of the grammar will determine if it is supposed to be taken allegorically or figuratively or poetically or as in a narrative style. See, a poetic writing structure, we see this in the Psalms, you'll have a subject, verb, then object in the way it's written. And so you know it's more poetic. It's a little bit more allegorical and things like that. But the narrative writing structure is verb, subject, object. That is used in order to give a historical, factual account. This is the way this has happened. And it's written in a narrative way. It's interesting to me, the whole Genesis 1 and 1 account is written in the narrative style. It actually literally is, in the beginning created God the heavens. That is verb, subject, object. Whoever says that Genesis 1 is not to be taken literally is guilty of literary ignorance. They don't understand. They're not being true to the grammatical structure before them. You see, because of the style, the grammatical structure that is given here, it leaves you no room for wiggle room at all of trying to reinterpret what is meant there. God is saying this is the way it is. It is six literal days. Six literal days. The fifth safeguard, which I personally believe is the most important, what did Jesus think? Find it very interesting in John chapter 5, verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Jesus says, if you don't even believe him, how are you going to believe me? Jesus makes a great point. In Mark chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus says this. When somebody was asking about the issue of divorce and marriage, Jesus said this. He said, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Right there, Jesus confirms the creation account by saying, in the beginning of creation, Jesus was confirming the Genesis account because that's where those words are spoken, in the beginning. He says, go all the way back to in the beginning. Jesus, it's very interesting when you go on the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been kind of going over Matthew on Wednesday night, that Jesus would say, you heard it says to love your neighbor but to hate your enemies. But I say, Jesus goes on to correct the incorrect thinking of that time. Now, at Jesus' time, they believed in a literal sixth day of creation. If that was incorrect, Jesus could have very easily used that time in the Sermon on the Mount to also correct that misunderstanding, as he was correcting other misunderstanding of his word. He could have done that at the point. Instead, he affirms it. In the beginning, let's go back to the very beginning, the creation account, if you want to talk about marriage and divorce. It's one of the reasons why Satan is so clever. And he's not coming out as an all-in-all attack against necessarily the things that Jesus says. He says, I got a better way to do it. I'll go back and I will cast doubt, as he does in chapter 3, as we know. Did God really say? Does a day really mean a day? And he goes back and he attacks the credibility of an actual literal day. Why? Because if he can do that, that he can change that creation account, and we aren't to take it literally, and we can start to see, well, marriage falls apart. We can start to see, well, any relationship would be okay then. And see, the basis is all there in Genesis. If we can just discredit Genesis, then you discredit all of Genesis. You open that door, and it just gets wider and wider and wider. So Jesus himself confirms it. But Dave, I can't believe this because science has said the evidence is so overwhelming about light travel, and science has proven that these stars, that they're a billion years old, and they can measure how long it takes from light to travel to Earth. And so since it would take billions of years for the light to reach Earth, thus the universe has to be at least billions of years old. Let me ask you a question. Can science prove that you cannot raise from the dead? Yes. Yes. Did Jesus raise from the dead? Did he raise Lazarus from the dead? I believe yes, he did. One of the creation sciences, I'm forgetting what his name is, he says that Einstein's theory of relativity proves that God upholding the universe and creating the universe are two different things. That the way we see things now is not necessarily, and not only is not necessarily, it's based on a whole bunch of assumptions, but it doesn't tell us what happened in the past. It doesn't tell us how God did it. It just shows us how God is upholding it now. That's all it shows. Because see, if he didn't literally do what he says here, seriously, where's the consistency of, but Jesus raised from the dead? But Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And what about in Joshua chapter 10, when all of a sudden the sun stood still for almost 24 hours? It says about a day. Did that happen? Well, no, come on. Can you imagine the catastrophe that would happen within the earth if all of a sudden the rotation stopped, everything stopped for about a day? Do you have any idea, Dave, the laws of gravitivity and all that stuff? Do you have any idea what would happen? Come on. Science can prove that that can't happen. Really? I want you to go to Colossians chapter 1 real quick. Jesus is the co-creator. All things were created through him, the Bible tells us. It says in verse 16, actually we'll go to verse 15, meaning Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in the heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. How can a day stop? How could the axis of the earth stop? How could do all this stuff without all? Everything consists in him. He holds it all together. That's how. It's really not that difficult. It really is not. I believe in what the Bible says. I believe in my relationship with the Lord. I know what God has done in my life. And I read what he says here, and it all consists in him. It consists in him. I have a lot of people say, now, is this really so important? I mean, come on, Dave. All that really matters is we believe in Jesus. Our emphasis should be on Jesus, not if the earth was created in six literal days or not. I disagree. I totally disagree. You see, the whole word of God is what gives you credibility to preach the person of Jesus Christ. If the creation account is wrong, then what's to say that the flood account isn't wrong? And if the flood account is wrong, then maybe the Tower of Babel is wrong. And if the Tower of Babel is wrong, then what about, say, the gospel account itself? Dave, are you saying I need to believe in the 6 days of creation in order to be a Christian? Not at all. No. Let's make that perfectly clear. Well, that's good, because I don't believe in the 6 days of creation, and I am a Christian. Well, it's not so much you I'm worried about. I'm worried about the consistency of your witness. I'm worried about the consistency or the defense of the Word of God that you can give if you do not believe in the literal account that is given in Genesis. When you start telling about Jesus and they go, Jesus? You mean Jesus of the Bible? Well, yeah, because the Bible also says that the world was made in 6 days, and you just told me you don't believe that. So if you don't believe that part of the Bible, why do you believe this part of the Bible? You lose the consistency. Your witness is going to be tarnished somewhat. And people can see the inconsistency of that. They really can. You don't have to believe in this part of Genesis 1 or 2, but you do need to believe in the New Testament. Well, that's really consistent. Makes no sense whatsoever. Look, the reason that six literal days is so important is because it's one of the foundations of the faith, to the Bible being inerrant, being totally correct in everything that it says. If 6 days is not 6 days, but instead millions of years, you begin to unlock the door to undermine biblical authority. You can now take man's ideas to reinterpret the Bible. And generation after generation will push that door wider and wider until you lose all biblical authority. And see, one of the things that we don't seem to do, and I try when I discuss things with people and we have a difference of opinion, I always try and say, okay, look, let's carry this as far as it's going to take us. We can't just say, well, I believe millions of years. Okay, but that means, no, I don't believe that. No. Logic and reason tells us that if you continue to believe this way, then you also have to believe this, this, and this. Because who's the one that told you about millions of years? Well, the scientists and the evolutionists and in the church, it's called progressive creationism. Just another way of saying, I say I'm a Christian, but I also believe in evolution. Okay, but when you talk to an evolutionist, he looks at the progressive creationist and says, you're absolutely crazy. The two do not meet. It doesn't work that way. You can't just take bits and pieces of what we believe and then try and make it work into what you believe. And it doesn't work that way. See, evolution speaks of the Big Bang Theory. And with the Big Bang Theory, we have to understand something. From the model of a progressive creationist who has bought into that understanding of evolution for millions of years, there's a contradiction there of how they understand the world came to be and how the Bible says the world came to be. See, for the progressive creationists, the stars formed first, then the earth. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the earth formed first on the third day, the stars and the moon's fourth day of creation. That's what the Bible says. So you're already at odds at what the Bible says. Not only are you reinterpreting days, but now you're saying the biblical account, the chronological order is wrong. You can't do that. Evolutionists or the progressive creationists would say Earth started as a fiery mass, then cooled down, and then clouds, and then rain, and lots of water rained on this rock, third rock from the sun, rained on this rock, and that's where we got our oceans and water and things like that. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says the water was formed on day two. The earth was formed on day three. That's what the Bible says. Progressive creationists would say reptiles came first, then birds. Guess what? The Bible says birds on day five, reptiles on day six. Progressive creationists would say many animals were already carnivorous when they were created. Death and bloodshed were going on for millions of years, according to the fossil record. Death was taking place long before Adam and long before Adam sinned. So you have to understand, if you believe in days could possibly be long periods of time, understand where this comes from and understand the people that have given you this information also believe this. And for you to say, well, I don't believe that, I just believe long periods of time, that is inconsistent as well. You can't pick and choose what you're going to believe and what you're not. You can't. Or this has no validity whatsoever. Or someone could just pick out this part. Well, I believe this part, but not that. I believe this one, but not that. And now you have whatever you want. Your own little smorgasbord of what you believe and what you don't. And everybody's different. Everybody's entitled to their own opinion. I agree with that. Everybody is entitled to their own opinion. But there are some opinions that are a lot more consistent than others. And there are better opinions and then there are worse opinions. And it comes down to, what does the Bible teach us about the Word of God? Well, the Bible teaches us that all animals were plant-eating before the fall. No animals ate one another until after the fall. They lived harmoniously with one another. And so what this means is that when it comes to this model, the creation model or the progressive creationist model, which is really evolution, the different order of the events make these models incompatible. You cannot marry the two, which means one of them's right, one of them's wrong. That's what it means. And you have to decide of what you believe here in God's word. See, Genesis 1 through 11, the very first 11 chapters of Genesis, are very, very foundational to the Christian faith and the rest of the Bible. And the key to biblical inerrancy, every doctrine of faith is in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, speaking and starting in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. When it comes to why is there sin in the world? Hello, Genesis. Genesis will tell you why. Why is there death and suffering? Genesis will tell us why. Why a seven-day work week? Genesis. Why marriage? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why is Jesus considered the last Adam? Why do we need a new heaven and a new earth? That's all found in Genesis. But if we can take away the credibility of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and so on and so forth, guess what? Then we don't have the answers to that. We don't have the answers to that. Jesus says in John 3:12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Does the Bible teach earthly things? It does. Is there geology in the Bible? You bet there is. The Bible teaches 6 days creation and a worldwide flood. Those are earthly things. That's geology. Does it teach biology? Yeah. Bible says that each came after its own kind. It's talking biology there. Is it talking anthropology? Yeah, the Bible teaches us that he created the male and female to begin first with Adam and Eve. It does tell us about that. What about astronomy? Yeah, day four, God created the sun and the moon and the stars and things like that. If you cannot believe the history of the Bible, the earthly things, how are you going to believe heavenly things such as inherited sin and salvation and heaven and the kingdom of God and all these other kinds of things? How are you going to believe that if you don't believe in the earthly things that are spoken about in God's word? If you believe the Bible is wrong about creation, why would the heavenly things of salvation be true? We cannot believe the Bible's geology, biology, anthropology, astronomy, the history of creation, and then how can we believe in Jesus Christ, which is also based in history, if we cannot believe those other things? And remember, it is history. It is his story. God's. You know what's interesting to me is that I have found personally in my own experience when I talk to people, when people have a hard time understanding some of the miracles that Jesus did and things like that, I usually stop them and I say, let me ask you a question. Do you believe the literal six-day account of creation in Genesis and things like that? And they go, well, I struggle with that too. That makes sense to me. Now that makes sense to me. But what I've found is that when people truly do believe the historical record that is given in Genesis, I find that they really don't have any trouble believing the rest of what God's word says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that? I do. The rest is kind of simple once you receive that. Once you receive that whole chapter 1 and chapter 2 of how things came to pass and chapter 3 of man sinning and the fall in the garden and being kicked out, and once you receive all those things, yeah, I do believe that's the way it happened. You don't really struggle with a lot of other things that the Word of God says. But when I find someone doing that, I go, do you really believe this? Bring it back. Just bring it back. And I find myself personally when I talk to somebody, no. They struggle with that as well. I think that's a problem. I think that's a big problem. God himself wrote the Ten Commandments. 6 days you shall labor, do all the work, but the seventh day, the Sabbath of the Lord your God, in it you shall do no work, you nor your son, daughter, male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your strangers within your gates. Why? Because for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. God is saying, imitate me. Because I work 6 days, you're going to work 6 days. Because I rest on the seventh, you're going to rest on the seventh day. It's an imitation. We are to follow and imitate the person of God and what he has created here. God's the one that attached working 6 days with himself. God's the one that did that. I want you to go to the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 1. I want you to be able to read this for yourself, just so you understand. And I'm not going to read this whole chapter here, but I do want to read to you as of verse 20, from the fifth day on. And know this, that every day before that, he also said, and it was good. So in verse 20 says, then God said, let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with the waters abounded according to their kind and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then it says, then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish, over the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, with progressive creationism, they believe this, that Adam's sin did not bring death into the world. Didn't bring death into the world. It only brought spiritual death to man. Adam was doomed from the beginning to physical death regardless of sin. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it says this, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so they said, yeah, death came to man, but not the rest of creation. That was already happening. They believe in millions of years. They believe that in the fossil record, that for a long time before man even showed up, there were animals eating other animals. But I just read to you in the Genesis account that animals were to eat every green plant on the earth for food. That's what the Bible says. Progressive creation says, no. That was going on long before. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, they would say that's the world of man, not world. All right. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And so again, they would say, that has to do with man, that doesn't have to do with creation, doesn't have to do with animals. Adam's sin had nothing to do with creation, is what they would say. But then, if you go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and God is beginning to now bring the curse upon Adam, it says this. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I command you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Literally, what that means is cursed is the ground because of you. His sin obviously did affect creation. Tells us right here. And because of that, it says, curses the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Thorns and thistles. We see that in the fossil record. We see thorns and thistles everywhere. And so again, they would say that was over millions of years. But I'm shown right here, this is when thorns and thistles started to bring forth from the earth after man's sin. Man's sin definitely affected creation. It definitely affected that. Now, It goes on and says, and he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim on the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If man was born to die anyway, then why have the tree of life? You're now to go. You can't eat of it anymore. That is what was keeping you alive before, physically. Now, granted, we do believe that he died spiritually as well. But at the same time, Adam and Eve were created to live forever. Some of the fruits in the garden, especially this tree of life, is what kept him youthful, is what kept him alive physically. He's now gone from that. Dust you came from the earth, dust you will return, it says in that curse. Now you are going to die. It means physical death and spiritual death. It means both. It means both. Now, if you believe in days meaning millions of years, you're forced to take that position that thorns and thistles and other weeds was not because of the fall. They've been found deep in the fossil record before man showed up. All death and disease show up in the fossil record. Even dinosaurs, they see the bones that some dinosaurs died of cancer. So you have death, disease, you have violence, you have animals eating other animals, things like that. Can you imagine God creating an earth like this, and afterwards looking out and saying, and it was very good? Now, I watch Animal Planet, my son and I particularly, we love watching Animal Planet, and sometimes I'll shoot over there, and it'll show this cute little bunny and stuff like that, so I'm thinking it's a documentary, and maybe on rabbits or something like that. And then it's hopping around, and it's at night, and it's going out to try and find some things to eat like that. And all of a sudden, rah, you know, and all of a sudden this owl comes, bam, nails it, and it shows it. And as the talons grab from the back of the neck, the eyes are just twice as big. And as it carries it off, I'm thinking, it's very good. I don't think so. I don't think so. That's not the way it was created from the beginning. In Romans chapter 8, Paul makes this very, very clear that the creation has also fallen into sin and corruption. He goes on and says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Tells us right there. So even Paul agrees that the created world has fallen into the bondage of corruption. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Go to Matthew chapter 19, and we had done this last Wednesday. I didn't bring this part up, but when the disciples found out that rich man can't get to the kingdom of God, or not can't get there, but it's very hard for them to get there, they were astonished, and they said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible. With God all things are possible." When you receive the Lord, you're now possible to enter the kingdom of God. And rich men have a tendency to rely on their own independence and pride and riches that they're not willing to trust in God. That's why it makes it so difficult for them to come to the kingdom of God. And then Peter, it says in verse 27, answered, said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? We believe in you, so what's coming our way?" And Jesus says this, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," what's the regeneration? It's the time of restoration. It speaks of the millennial kingdom. He goes on, he says, "When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you have followed me, will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so I briefly went over how we're supposed to reign with Christ. There's a time when we're going to reign with Christ. It speaks of the millennial kingdom. It speaks of a time of restoration. There's a time of restoration coming. Go to Acts chapter 3. That's what Peter says in his very first time of preaching. There, from the day of Pentecost, the very first sermon, he talks about it. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Isaiah speaks about it. Ezekiel speaks about it. That time when the Messiah himself is going to reign here on this earth, it's going to be a time of restoration. I looked up the word, what restoration means, and it means a reconstitution. It means a restitution. So I'm so stupid, I have to look up restitution. I have to look up reconstitution, and it means to constitute. So then I have to look up what constitute means, and it means to restore. But it means to restore in health, meaning it's to restore it back to its original health is what that means. Okay, well, what was the original health of the world? Well, you know what? In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, it tells us what it's going to be like when Jesus is reigning here on earth. It tells us this in Isaiah 11, 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by a cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Restoration has taken place at that point. And what's happened in the animal kingdom? They're living harmoniously. And they're doing what? They're eating plants. They're eating plants. So you see, someone's right and someone's wrong here with their understanding. You have to choose that. But here's the thing. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's what I like. It's not my opinion. I'm looking and saying, okay, Lord, what is your word telling me? Your word tells me that there's a time of restoration where all of creation is going to be restored again, that the world itself groans for that time. And you show me that in the millennial kingdom, and by the way, if you want to know more about the millennial kingdom, you can get the CD on Revelation chapter 20, or you can go to horizondenver.com and just go to teachings, click on that, get it for free, download it, whatever you want to do. So if you want to know more about the millennial kingdom. But during that time of the millennial kingdom, which means 1,000 years, that's the time where God restores the earth. Healing goes forth, and things are brought back to the way they were originally in the garden. And so when you open up the door for millions of years being a day, understand where that leads you. You cannot believe in a millennial kingdom. You cannot believe that things are going to be restored to the point where animals are eating vegetation and things like that, because your millions of years makes you have to go down the trail that there are animals for millions of years before man showed up. And during that time, there's violence going on. We see that in the fossil record. Okay, well, when did that all happen? And why are they in the fossil? Well, the worldwide flood talks about that. That's where all those things came from. It's very consistent in the Bible. The Bible is very consistent in what it teaches. I believe the Bible says what it means and means what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can accept this as face value, it's amazing what else you can accept. Those who stood up for Jesus Christ, the authority of God's word in the first century, were crucified upside down, burned at the stake, boiled in oil, tossed to the lions. What happened in the Christian church at that point? It grew. It blossomed under such persecution to the point where it conquered the Roman Empire. Satan saw that that's not the way to do it. So instead, in this day and age, when Christians stand up for Jesus Christ and the authority of God's word, something worse happens than being boiled in oil. Something worse happens than them being crucified upside down. Instead, they are verbally made fun of. And we turn and run. We turn and run. They don't want to be laughed at. Christians don't want to be made fun of. And so laughter and ridicule are effective techniques, and that's exactly what Satan does through the scientific community and the majority of people and philosophy and things like that. They look at us believing in the literal account of Genesis. They look at us believing that the Bible is actually the infallible word of God, and they ridicule us for it. And if that was going to happen, you'd think God would have warned us. Oh, wait, he did. 2 Peter 3, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. God warns us that scoffers are going to come. God warns us of this. He tells us that this is going to happen. And yet, we don't like to be made fun of. We don't like to be looked at as intellectually inferior. We don't want any of that. Last week, teachers at a school in Great Britain were just given a memo that they were not allowed to use the term mom and dad in the classroom anymore. Not allowed to use that anymore. It's going to make those from homosexual families feel uncomfortable because they're not like the rest of them. And so instead, they refer to collectively as parent or parent. Tell your parent. Tell your parents. And so they've taken away, you cannot use the term mom and dad anymore. Why is this being received? Because they don't believe the literal account of Genesis 2. That's why. That's why. They don't understand that God created Adam out of the dust of the earth, and out of Adam, he created Eve. So the two become one because they were one time one. But the woman came out of man. A man didn't come out of another man. A woman doesn't come out of another woman. And because of that, that's why the two cannot be one. But if you don't believe the literal account of Genesis, then it's a free-for-all. I was born this way. I should have the right to do this. I should. Well, but the Bible says, no, this is wrong. Well, if the Bible isn't your authority, then you become your own moral authority. You become your own moral authority. About 140 years ago, the world began to believe in the day-age theory and the millions and billions of years. And guess what? The church began to be embarrassed by the Genesis account. And so, having no way to refute the so-called scientific community at that time, the church caved into the old earth theory, is what it was called at that point. The day-age theory began, and where day could be long periods of time. The fruit of that came to be born in 1925 at the very famous Scopes monkey trial, where John Scopes, at that time in Tennessee, in Dayton, Tennessee, they had laws there in Tennessee, as in most of the states at that time, that it was illegal to teach evolution. And so they got a biology teacher to go ahead and teach it anyway, so he would be brought up in these charges, so then they could go at it head-to-head and have this huge trial, evolution versus creationism. And so that took place on July 25th, 1925, in Dayton, Tennessee. And they have a guy by the name of William Jennings Bryan, served on the prosecution team. Charles Darrow defended Scopes. William Jennings Bryan was an American politician, an orator, and a lawyer. He was a three-time Democratic Party nominee for the President of the United States, never won. One of the most popular speakers in American history, he was noted for his deep, commanding voice. Bryan was a devout Presbyterian, an opponent of Darwinism. But you know what he did believe? In the day-age theory. And so Bryan's participation in the highly publicized 1925 Scopes trial served as a capstone for his career. He was asked by William Riley to represent the World Christian Fundamentalist Association as counsel at the trial. See, even though he believed in days being millions of years, he didn't believe that a man came from monkeys. But that doesn't make any sense, and there's no consistency in that if you already believe the day is millions of years. And so he was very much anti-Darwin and anti-evolution in that regard. And so when he was asked to be on the prosecuting team, he accepted enthusiastically. But then he was asked by the defense lawyer to take the stand. Everybody knew him as this great orator, this great lawyer, and also he had been going around preaching against Darwinism and how it's going to cave in the morality there here in the United States and abroad and things like that. And so they bring him on the witness stand, and that's where, because of his inconsistency, the Bible fell apart in the eyes of the world. Because, see, there were reporters there in this small little town from Hong Kong, France, all over Europe, reporting on this. And when it came to simple questions of the Bible, he couldn't answer it. He couldn't answer where Cain got his wife. He couldn't answer that. He couldn't answer other questions as well about the sun standing still in Joshua and the worldwide flood. He couldn't answer straight biblical questions. Now, if you're wondering, well, where did Cain get his wife? All you got to do is read in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. It really isn't that difficult. Not at all. And when you lived to 930 years, guess what? That's a lot of sons and daughters. Not difficult at all. But when you give up the simplicity of what God's word says, you're in trouble. Here's a transcript of this. It says, "You have been given considerable study of the Bible, haven't you, Mr. Brian?" "Yes, sir, I've tried to. But of course, I've studied it more as I've become older than I was a boy." "Do you claim that everything in the Bible should be literally interpreted?" The answer should be yes. "But," he goes, "I believe everything in the Bible should be accepted as it is given." Darrow continued to question Brian on the actuality of Jonah and the whale, Joshua making the sun stand still, the Tower of Babel, as Brian began to have more difficulty answering these questions. Then he goes in, he says, "Do you think the earth was made in 6 days? Answer, not 6 days of 24 hours. My impression is they were periods. Question, now if you call those periods, they may have been for a very long time. Answer, they might have been. Question, the creation might have been going on for a very long time. Answer, it might have continued for millions of years. Darrow had set his trap and Brian walked right in. This turned the tide of the trial, and it turned the tide of public sentiment at that point that the Bible couldn't literally be taken as it was written. That was the downfall here in America from that point on. From that point on. The reason why I bring that up is because the Bible says this in Colossians 2:8, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." 1 Timothy 6 says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." But the majority of scientists, Jesus made it very clear, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many, the majority, who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Do I believe in 6 literal days? I do. Can you believe in long periods of time and still be a Christian? Yeah, you can. Yeah, I don't think that's a salvation thing. I think it's a foundation thing. I think it'll tarnish your witness, and I think it will stumble more people as you're trying to win them Christ to see the inconsistency of that. But understand what you really do believe. You also don't believe in the chronological order of God's word in the Genesis account either. You can't have both. It's either one or the other. We're going to take communion this morning. And one of the reasons we take communion is because I believe we should, because the Bible says to. It's really that simple. So why don't you hold on to the bread and juice as we take this together. And let's go ahead and pray. And then we'll have a worship song here and hold the bread and juice and we'll take communion together. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us, Jesus himself said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so, Lord, we want to be faithful in that. And so we know that your word tells us the bread represents your body that was broken on Calvary, that the juice represents the blood that was shed on Calvary as well. And so we do this in remembrance of that. Our redemption, our deliverance, that's why we rest in you. And so, Father, I pray that we just hold on to the juice and the bread. And Lord, this is a great time where there are issues in our lives.